Virgil Crook, Sunday PM, October 24th, 2010.
Amen. You can open your Bibles to Leviticus 23. That's where we'll start. And our theme is still rest. The rest of the story. No, just rest, not a story. We're going to consider tonight, quite rapidly and briefly, the seven feasts that God instituted for Israel in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. Before we get there, I want to read here a quote from a fellow by the name of Erich Fromm. I don't know who he is. Quoted from a piece that he wrote about forgotten language. But anyway, there's this statement that struck my thoughts. He writes this: rest is a state of peace between man and nature. Work is a symbol of conflict and discord. Rest is an expression of dignity, peace, and freedom. And if we change just one word in this this quote, I think I can agree with it. If we change the expression or the word nature to God, rest is a state of peace between man and God. That's true rest. We've already seen how that Adam was at peace and had rest with God before he sinned. But afterwards, he didn't have peace, he didn't rest, and he had to gain his keep the rest of his life with the sweat of his brow. And in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, we have the instructions for the seven feasts that God gave to Israel to observe. And the common instruction that is found in each case is, according to the New King James Version, you shall do no customary work. And if you have the King James, ye shall do no servile work. It's interesting. I've always been impressed how God went to such lengths, if you will, to get Israel to rest. And he instituted these seven feasts. And he commanded them to keep them, and the purpose of each one of them was that they might rest. And it kind of reminds me of parents. Those of you that have had small children or still have small children or are going to have small children, it's a difficult task, really, to get them to rest. It's amazing how smart they are when it comes time to lay down and take a nap. They can give you 1,000 reasons why they don't need it, and they always fight it. I remember when David, he used to be youngest grandchild anyway, was out here, and it was time for his nap. And he would cry, and he wouldn't scream, but he would cry, and he would put up a fuss, and I would get him to go ahead and lay down. And it wasn't 2 minutes, and he was asleep. But he didn't want to. And I was that way. I remember when I was thinking about this, I remember of a situation that happened when I was about maybe 6 or 7 years old. I still remember it. My mother still wanted me to take a nap. Of course, by that age, you don't really... Well, no, I'm not going to say that because there's some small children here. So I thought, okay, I'll rephrase it. Excuse me, Judge, I'll rephrase it. I thought that I didn't need a nap. But I remember one time my dad most generally came home for lunch. And right after lunch, my mom wanted me to lay down and take a nap. And I took my nap on the living room sofa. And the living room sofa was right by the front door. And so my dad, since he was there, he made sure I laid down. And he stayed around for a little bit to make sure that I was going to go to sleep. And of course, I closed my eyes and... And he was a smart man. He really was. And so after I had been quiet for a little bit, he opened the door. And this is the door, and the van's right here. He opened the door and closed it. But I was kind of tricky, too. So I opened one eye just a little bit, and on the wall opposite me in the living room, there was a mirror. And I can see that he did not leave. He closed the door, but he didn't leave. So I kept quiet for a little bit when he finally left. Well, I won't go any farther than that. Let's go back to the scripture here. We're going to find this phrase. You shall do no customary work during the times of these feasts. Or if you have the King James, no servile work. This phrase means literally no work or labor. No work that belongs to one's worldly calling, such as labor in agriculture or handicraft. Obviously, as we read through the instructions, it's very obvious that food preparation was permitted and the priests were permitted to prepare the sacrifice. But as far as ordinary everyday work, no. And 9 times in this chapter, we have reference to the fact that God did not want Israel to work during these feasts. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 4:12. Because I'm going to make a statement that I want to back up by scripture. 9 times the phrase is repeated, or at least a thought is given that God didn't want Israel to work during this time. 9 in the Bible is the number of perfect strength. And if we read Ecclesiastes 4:12, you can see why we say that. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 12. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. That's one against two. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So it speaks to us of that which is strong. And of course, the triangle is the strongest structure as far as construction is concerned. So there's a very good thought here, if we can catch it, of what God is trying to tell us. Saints that learn to rest in the Lord and His work and His might are strong saints. Going back to our beginning statement about children, why do you put them down for a nap other than the mother wants a little bit of rest herself? No, there's a better reason than that even. Without rest, a child will not grow properly. That's just a medical fact. They really do need that rest. I know when you're a small child and they tell you that, you don't believe it. But it's true. And the same is true in the spiritual. Saints that do not know and have not learned, or are not learning, how to rest in the Lord will never be strong Christians. Let's turn to Psalm 37 and verse 7. Psalm 37 and verse 7. All false religions are based on work of some sort. You think of any false religion that you know of. We won't take the time to name them tonight. But they are all based on some sort of self-effort. And you don't find that in the true religion. You don't see that in God's salvation. Psalm 37, verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret of him who prepares or who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Rest. Don't fret. Don't fret about what is stated here. And don't fret about anything else either. And you won't when you understand who God is, what he has done, and who you are, and what his plans and purposes are. So let's read verses 4 through 8 of Leviticus 23. Sorry, I told you to turn there and then we'd never get there, but now we will. Leviticus chapter 23, and read the first 4 verses. Here we have the first two feasts named and the instructions given for. We're not going to go into details as to what all of these all of this means. And there are very wonderful spiritual lessons in the study of the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. A lot of people don't like to study Leviticus. It's kind of tedious reading and tedious studying. But as you allow the Holy Spirit to open it up to you, there are wonderful truths in this chapter concerning especially the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. We've already studied on that, what the word means. at their appointed times. Verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month. And notice again how specific the Lord is. We mentioned last time how that he pays attention to details. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. And again he repeats it, you shall do no customary work on it. Of course, at each of these feasts, there was an offering of some kind offered or a sacrifice of some kind offered. So it wasn't a time of just absolutely doing nothing whatsoever. But it was a time to set aside the daily routine. Now, in the case that we just read here of the Passover, God was going to slay the firstborn of every family in Egypt. God had already proclaimed and made good on his promise to send 9 plagues. And now the last plague that he was going to send over Egypt was the death of the firstborn. Now that is not very restful news, is it? In fact, it's quite disturbing, quite unnerving. It would be quite stressful, to say the least. Put yourself there, if you will, for a moment. And Moses declares that God is going to destroy, is going to kill, if you will, the firstborn of every family in the land of Egypt. So hearing this news, how could you rest knowing God was going to slay the firstborn? Well, we know that also God not only promised that he was going to slay the firstborn, he also promised to not slay the firstborn of those families that killed a lamb and applied his blood to the door of their house. And those who believe God's promise to not slay the firstborn of the families that slew the lamb and applied the blood, they could rest peacefully that night. There's a song, I can't remember all the words about it or of it, but the song is of the theme of the blood applied to the door. It's sort of from the viewpoint of a small child that was there that night and, of course, heard the news. Perhaps it was the firstborn. I don't know. Anyway, the song has these thoughts that I'll try to convey to you. The child is disturbed and upset. It's nighttime and he should be asleep, should be resting. And he asks his father, he says, "Father, is the blood still on the door?" Now, he caught what was said, the promise given, that the angel of death would pass over the house where the blood was applied. He seemed to understand that, but what he was fearful about is if the blood was still there. And so he, during the course of the song, he would ask his father, "Is the blood still there?" And of course, his father would always reply, "The blood is still there. You can rest secure. The blood is still there. You can rest secure." Jesus died over 2,000 years ago. His blood was shed over 2,000 years ago. But his blood is just as powerful today as it ever was. It not only saves us, but it keeps us saved. You must understand that truth if you're going to rest. Now, the song never does say whether the child actually rested and went to sleep like he should or not, but I kind of believe he did. The father made it very clear that in spite of rain or despite bad weather or whatever else might happen, that the blood was still there. Now, this is the first feast that God gave to be observed, and they were to do it every year. In the first month, it was the beginning of the year. And the spiritual application of that is very easy to understand. It speaks of our beginning as a child of God. Now, there could be no other feast if there were no Passover. The other feasts that follow would have no significance whatsoever if it were not for the Passover. That's the basis of all. The Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross is the basis of everything that we rest in. It's the basis of everything that we enjoy or will ever enjoy. I have a note here by a commentary that says, people today who want to do away with the blood are undermining the very foundation of God's plan of the ages. And we realize that there are those who either totally ignore the fact or they play it down. It's not all that important. But yes, it is. We are saved not simply by the death of Jesus Christ. We are saved by the blood that was shed, and we apply by faith that very blood to our hearts. So yes, it is important. Yes, Jesus did die, and his death is what saves us. But it is a special emphasis, and as you read Paul's epistles, you understand that clearly, that it's the blood. He goes on to say, do not reverse these two feasts, that is the feast of the Passover and of the unleavened bread. Nobody is saved by putting away leaven. Leaven is a type of sin, and nobody will want to put away sin. I like this statement, that's why I'm quoting it. Nobody will want to put away sin until first they have been saved by the blood. There are many religions that try to put away sin, that try to somehow paint the picture that they're living in a sinless life. The Pharisees were a good example, and there's many in our day also. But you don't even want to do that if you haven't applied the blood. This is the difference between religious reformation and spiritual regeneration, being born again by the Spirit of God. So that was a very accurate statement, because there is no rest in reformation. There is no rest in reforming and turning over a new leaf or doing all that man does, because in the words of Leviticus 23, there has been some customary work, that is man's efforts. Now regeneration is what brings rest, because it is from God, it is God's work. So the type we see here in the Passover, without going into a lot of details, is simply Christ dying on the cross in our place. All of the family rejoiced that night, but especially the firstborn. Don't you think that the firstborn, especially the male, they rejoiced in the fact that they didn't die. And can you imagine, have you ever thought about this, the reality of it? I have no idea what the population of Egypt was at that time. But can you imagine in one night, one person in each family dying? Well, what would happen here in the Denver area if in every family one person died the same night? Can you imagine that? Wouldn't that be it just doesn't enter into my head what that would be like. But those that applied the blood, that's such a simple act, killing a lamb and applying the blood by faith gave them rest. We live in a world that is full of tragedy, and yet we rest in God's protection. We rest, first of all, in our salvation. And even if death does come, we still rest. It's an enigma, isn't it? I'm sure the world looks on and observes us as we put our loved ones in the ground, so to speak. I wonder what they think. We rest. We rest. It is not that we don't feel the pain. It's not that death isn't real. But we rest in the fact that God has promised that there is something beyond that. And we rest tonight knowing that God's wrath will never fall on us because it fell on Jesus. Remember, this was a night of judgment. The avenging angel, the death angel, was going to go throughout the land of Egypt. And every firstborn was going to die. There was death in every house that did not apply the blood. But we know that also there is a judgment coming upon this world. There's a judgment for sin, but we rest in the fact that we will not taste of the second death. Yes, we may taste of the first death, but we will never taste of the second death. The blood will never lose its power. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Somebody's written a song, I believe, with those words, that thought. It's a little hard to sing, but they're good words. The blood will never lose its power. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. What peace, what rest, what joy that fact brings to us. We rest in the fact that he took our place. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and me verses 9 through 14, where we have the instructions for the Feast of First Fruits. Leviticus 23 verses 9 through 14. We'll just read these without much comment. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Once again, take note of how specific God was when and how this was to be done. Verse 12, "And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of flour, fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." Now, in this particular set of instructions, we don't find our phrase, but certainly the thought is there. This is a type of Christ in resurrection. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul makes this very plain in the statement we read here in verses 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. And our purpose in going through these even rapidly is simply to notice the different ways in which we rest, the different reasons for which we rest as God's children. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." This is another thing that we rest in. We rest in the fact that he rose from the dead. And because he rose, we have the assurance that we, if we go by way of death, we will also be resurrected. That's something that gives us rest. I don't know what your thoughts are on death. I don't like it. I really, as far as the act itself of dying, I don't look forward to it particularly. It's never been a pleasant experience for me of watching anybody else that I know die. And yet at the same time, I rest secure. Whatever it is, whatever death is, whatever that experience may be, though I don't look forward to it, it doesn't disturb me. Now, I don't know how you act or react, but I don't lie awake at night thinking about dying. And I presume that as I get older, which we do somehow, I don't think I'll think about it anymore. I realize that when you're a kid, you don't think about it at all. When you're a young adult, it may pass by once or twice. But as you get older, you know, it's not all that far away. But it doesn't disturb me, though I don't like it. I don't understand all of the ins and outs of death. It's a mystery to me. It's something I've never experienced. But I still have a rest that is not disturbed. But what I know will eventually take place. If Jesus doesn't come, I know what's going to happen. But I still rest in the fact that even though it does happen, that isn't the end. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 17. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul explains the importance of the resurrection. The importance of the resurrection. It's more than simply as a historical fact. We can look at it and believe it as a historical fact, but there's certainly more to it than that. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 and 17. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. See why we have to rest in the fact that Jesus died and rose again? Because if he didn't, if that is not true, then we are still in our sins because our salvation depends on the fact that he died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. Not resting in the resurrection undermines our faith. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 through 18. Or in other words, it brings unrest. It brings unrest. It's amazing how fanatic people can be about false religions. And yet, as you if you do it, if you converse with them, or if you're around them, or discuss anything with them, one of the first things that you notice is the unsettled peace that there is. There's no peace. They are very unsettled about the future and even about what they claim so strongly to be true. You don't see the rest that you should see. 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. They didn't deny there was a resurrection, but it's already passed. And what happened? What was the result? They overthrow the faith of some. The word overthrow actually means to undermine, means to burrow in the earth and to weaken a structure so that it falls. So they overthrow or they undermine the faith of some. There's no rest there. John 14, verse 19. Statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Then he makes this statement. It's concerning his resurrection. Because I live, you will also live, or you will live also. Because I live, you will live also. So his life is our life. And once again, we rest in that fact. We rest tonight in the fact that he is alive. We do not worship a dead person. We do not put our confidence in somebody that was great while they lived, but they died and that was the end of it. The one that we trust tonight, the one that we confide in, the one that we trust in, the one that we rest in is alive. Romans 4, verses 23 through 25. Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, speaking of Abraham, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses, that he died because of our sins, and was raised again because of our justification. We rest in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, sealing our justification. Tonight we stand justified before the judge of all the universe. There's nothing that alarms us about standing before the judge, because we know that Jesus rose from the dead for our justification. We are justified before him. Let's go back to Leviticus, and we'll consider at least one more. tonight, and those are verses 15 through 22. This is the Feast of Week or Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 22. And again, we see how specific he was, how detailed these instructions are. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf, that is the wave sheaf, of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days. Specific here, not just however you think it would be good to kind of work it in. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs to the first year, without blemish, one young bull, two rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and two male lambs as the first year, as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work in it. It shall be a statute forever in all of your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of all the field that you reap. You shall gather any gleaning, nor shall you gather any gleanings from the harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. As I said before, it's a little bit tedious reading as you read through it, but if you understand what the theme is right here, what the type is. The type, of course, is Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. Once again, God was very specific. You got to count 50 days. That's because that's just exactly how it happened. The Holy Spirit was given, and we rest in His power and ability. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb. We rest in that salvation. We rest in the fact that the wrath will never come upon our head. Here we go just a step farther, because we're talking here about power and ability. You shall have power, said Jesus, after you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's not by work, and it's not by power, it's not by our struggling and our working, but His working, by His Spirit. In John 14, 26, Jesus gave the promise of the Comforter. How privileged we are by the fact that God has given us everything that we need. There is nothing that you and I need to live a victorious life. There is nothing that we need to glorify Him and honor Him in our lives that He has not already given us. So we don't have to stew and fret and look in the cupboard and see if something's there. It's there. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. We can rest in that fact. The words here are about the Comforter. I've read from the King James in this particular instance. The words are about the Comforter, and that comforts me. The Holy Spirit is one brought alongside to help. Not only have I been saved by the power of the blood, I'm kept by the power of the blood. And I have one whom the Father has given me. One who has been given to be alongside for help. He is in me. He's beside me. He walks with me. If we receive the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues and yield to His ministry in our lives, we can rest. We can rest in the fact that we can please God. It's not a matter of whether we can or not. We can. And we will. If you live in the Spirit, what's the obvious result? Walk in the Spirit, and we will please God. We will not walk in the flesh. I rest in that fact. I don't rest in the fact that I am so good and great and I have such talent, because I wouldn't be resting, would I? But I rest in the person of the Holy Spirit. We can rest from all fleshly strivings and efforts. I don't have to try to please God. Now, I want to be diligent to do so. But it's not like I'm just trying to please God. I have one within me who does that for me as I yield to Him. My concern tonight is to yield to the power of the Holy Spirit, to rest in Him and His ability. We can rest in the fact that the Holy Spirit will direct us according to the will of the Father. I know these are sometimes areas where we're sort of concerned. And, well, it's okay to be concerned. But don't try to figure it out yourself. Don't try to work it out yourself. We have the Holy Spirit that will direct us in the right path. And we can trust in that. We can rest in that. The next time we'll look at, we're going to skip over the last three feasts. I want to go on to a little bit different subject, but still on the thought of rest. And we're going to look at the offerings, or at least one of them, perhaps just the one. And that is the burnt offering. And I want to show you, or I want you to see, how this offering and the sweet-smelling offerings, how they spoke of God's rest. And we'd be talking, it wouldn't do us any good to talk about rest if God didn't rest. If God was still disturbed about the sin question, would we be able to rest? If God's not resting, I'll tell you for sure, we're not going to rest. But aren't you glad tonight that the Scriptures make it very clear that God Himself is resting? God is resting. And He invites us to come along and rest with Him. Let's stand and worship the Lord. In closing, I'd Brother Jim Freestone, if you would, to dismiss us.